are picking up again in our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 John, and so take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be covering three verses this morning. Now, I don't know if they do this still. They used to. When you go to the grocery store and you buy something in cash, they take a marker and they mark the bill to see if it's counterfeit. I don't know if you remember seeing that being done. One time, I went to the grocery store by our house, and I had a $50 bill that I was paying with, and they marked it. It turned out it was counterfeit. And so I had to buy the thing with a credit card, and the lady said, just take it to the bank. They'll deposit for you, which they did. It wasn't a problem. But it was interesting to have that actually happen, that there was something that wasn't real that I thought was real. And in many ways, that actually is what John is going to help us do here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. What he's going to do is show us what it means to love rightly. What is true Christian love for the brothers? What does that really mean? Why is that so important, and what does it really mean? And so this brings us to point one this morning. How does it fit? Now again, John has placed a heavy emphasis on the love that we should have as believers for one another. That's been his heavy emphasis, his drumbeat throughout the book. And that's actually been the whole point of his letter. And we saw last week that love for the brothers is the mark of a person who loves God. That is what actually happens in the heart of a person who truly loves God. Every true believer loves. In fact, look with me at verse 19. Look what he says. He says, we love because he first loved us. And what John is saying is that that's what Christians do. We love. We do. He's saying it emphatically. In fact, the Greek phrasing is emphatic. He's not saying that we can love, that's true, or that even that we should love, that's true also. What John is saying here is that we do love. And that's in line with the flow of thought of the book, right? What has John told us here? In the first two chapters, he's told us that God is light. And if God is light, then we walk in the light, then we shouldn't walk in darkness. And then in chapter 2, he says that God is righteous. And we should reflect God's righteousness because we've been born of him, and now we have that same righteousness in us. And then he argues that God is love, and that we should then follow in the footsteps of God in loving. So we have light and righteousness and love that comes from us. And that's why we titled the book, the subtitle of the book, which John didn't write, but which I think is helpful, that it is the life of God in the soul of man. God's life inside of us, and what does it produce? Well, it produces God-likeness. Because we would expect that. And in fact, in chapter 3, we saw that that love that comes out of us actually has tangible realities to it. It becomes tangible. Look at chapter 3 with me in verse 16. Look what he says there. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We should reflect him. It's tangible. What does that mean? Verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? John is saying it doesn't. And then verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. Don't just say it, but in deed and in truth, not in hypocrisy, but truly love. So John is telling us that love is self-giving, it's real, it's not hypocritical, it's genuine, it's coming out of us. And yet, John is still dealing with something that is fundamentally emotional. It's an emotion. And because it's emotional, he has to help us to see whether we actually have that or not. Are we real or are we counterfeit? And what John is doing in chapter 4, starting in verse 17, is giving us results of a true new nature. Have you been born again? If so, here are some results that will happen to you. The first result in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, is that you will not fear. You won't fear anymore. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear, and fear involves punishment. If you truly know the love of God for you, what will happen is you will begin to not fear because you don't have to fear anymore because Christ has died for your sins. And the second result is in verses 19 through 21. You will love. You will, because that's what's actually happened inside of you. When you see the perfect love of God for you at the throne of grace, what you see changes you so that then you love in the same way that God loves. And now in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5, he gives us this third result. And the third result is that that love is something that comes out of us joyfully. And that's what John is going to argue for us here. And this brings us to point two, defining family relationships. Now again, John wants to define who this type of love is directed toward. This is super important. John is not telling you, don't love unbelievers. You only have to love believers. You don't have to love unbelievers, right? That would contradict the teaching of his Lord. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5, 44? He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's the heart of God. Love everybody. Love him, love believers, love unbelievers. You love everybody. But John here in verse 1 is giving us a definition. He's defining who is a member of the family of God. And what makes a person a child of God, a member of the family of God? And this is point A, the new birth. And the first thing that you notice here in chapter 5, verse 1, is that he defines birth as the way we enter into the family of God. Look what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Birth is how we enter physical families, right? Physical birth. In the same way, spiritual birth is how we enter this spiritual family. It's quite actually a lovely summary of what it means to be a Christian. You're just born again. And John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. So faith in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is the means by which we're born again. It's the sign of the new birth. Now that might seem simple, but just like in previous texts, this, even though it seems simple, it's not simplistic, right? It's not simplistic. In fact, just the opposite. It's very complex. Faith in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah is quite complex. Why? Because Jesus, that's his human name. That shows his humanity. What you're saying when you say, I believe that Jesus, what you're saying is he was God and came into the earth, took on flesh, and was incarnated. He is the incarnate one, the true Son of God who came into the world and was born. And when we say that he is the Messiah, the Christ, what we're saying is that is he is divine and he is the Savior, the only Savior. We are defining his role as the substitute to atone for our sins. So faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is a helpful summary for the gospel. And John says, the one who believes that is born of God. Now, there's a very crucial theological point here, a very crucial theological point. And I preach out of the New American Standard, and I love the New American Standard Bible. It's fantastic. It's not a helpful translation here, okay? Why? Because the verb that's in this verse, is born of God, is not present tense. That would mean that my faith is the thing that causes me to be born again. That's not what John is saying. This is a perfect tense verb. Okay? Now, I know, it's grammar, it's Sunday morning, seriously, we're doing grammar right now? Yes, because it's so important. Grammar is how God speaks to us, right? So what does he say here when he says it's a perfect tense verb? It's a past event that has now action that continues. A past event that has continuing action. A better translation, most other modern translations get this, is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now that's important. Why is that important? Because what John is saying is that the past action is the new birth. In the perfect verb, the past action is the regeneration, and the continuing result is that now you believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? It means that your faith is not something that you generated. That's so important. You have faith because in God's mercy, he revealed the glory of Jesus to you in the gospel and you were born again. And when you saw him, no one had to convince you to believe in Jesus. You saw the reality of who he was in the gospel. You were born again and you believed in Jesus. That's what happened. Theologians call this the Ordo Salutis. That's the order of salvation. That's the Latin term for it. You'll never need to know that. But that's what they call it. So if you ever hear that, this is important. Now, these things happen in space and time all in one moment. They all happen in one moment. But they are logically disconnected. We have to logically peel apart what takes place in our salvation. And what John is telling us in logical order is that what happened when you came to Christ is that God birthed you again, and then you saw him and you believed in him. That's the order that took place in your regeneration and your salvation. He gives us new life in the hearing of the gospel, and we see his glory in his love, and we cannot help but believe him. We can't help it. In fact, it's not something that we can even keep ourselves from believing. Now, there's a lot more to say on this, and if you want to watch it, we did an equipping class a couple years ago. It's on the YouTube channel. You can watch that. It took an hour. But that is so crucial, okay? Your faith is not something you generated because you're smarter than other people or because you did enough research or because you're just a better person. You believe, if you believe, you believe because God birthed you, and now you believe. So what does that new birth then produce? And this is point B, a new nature. Now, the next phrase in verse 1 is important. Look what he says. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, again, this is an interpretive translation. John's actual language here is a little bit different. What he actually says is this. He says, whoever loves the one who begets a child loves the child begotten of him. No wonder they changed it a little bit, right? So in less Old English, what he's saying is this. Whoever loves the parent loves the child born of that parent. He's making a general statement. He's not necessarily arguing for God the Father or God the Son or even God the Father and us. That's not the point. He's making an argument from nature. What he's saying is this. He's saying the one who understands and loves the Father is going to understand and love the Son who is born of him. What John is literally saying is that family bonds and family love relationships are real. That's all he's saying. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that? Because what he's doing is making an argument about your new nature here. That's what he's doing. He's saying that if you love a father, you will love his son generally because they share the same nature. And that love relationship that you have with that father will flow to the son who is born of that father. That's what will happen. Your love for the one will translate into a love for the other. And in a sense, what he's doing is he's extending his argument that he already made in chapter 4, verse 20. Look there with me. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Right? And that's impossible. Why? Because the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So what's his argument? He's saying it can't be. And what he says in chapter 5, verse 1 is why? Well, because that's the family of God. So if you love the Father and you see and know his nature, then you will love the child who is born of that same nature and who shares that nature with him. And that is the mark of the one who is born of God, who shares this new birth reality by the Spirit. So we have this statement on the new birth in chapter 5, verse 1, and that the new birth now creates faith in the child of God, and that it creates a love for those who share that same nature. That's what John is saying. But he actually moves his argument forward, and this is point 3, true love in the family. True love in the family. Now again, in verse 2, John gives us another one of his famous by this statements. And anytime John says by this, we want to look forward in what he's saying. Verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and observe his commandments. Now, why would John even need to ask that question, right? Why would John even need to ask us that question? How do we know if we love the children of God? And the answer is because there's a potential that we might try to fake love. We might try to fake love. John Calvin, we looked at the quote last week, he said, it is remarkable how easy it is for us to fake love. It's not real, we just fake it. That's a potential. Or you might be tempted to despair over your lack of love. Both of those are possibilities. And John wants us to understand exactly what he means when he talks about love for the brothers. What exactly is it to love the brothers? So here's the test for how you can know if you love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the test for how you can know with certainty that your love is biblical. Here's the marker that you run across the bill of your heart. Here it is. Ready? John says this. If we love God and keep his commandments, that's our test. Now, that is, at face value, wildly unhelpful. Why is that unhelpful at face value? Because what it says and what it sounds like it's saying is this. Essentially, the way to evaluate one type of love is to look at another type of love. How do I evaluate my love for the brothers? By looking at my love for God. Okay, that's not helpful. That doesn't help me. At least at face value, that doesn't seem to help me. And think about this for a minute. When John says, keep his commandments, what are the commandments that John has defined for us? Look back in chapter 3 and verse 23 with me. He says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son and love one another. So the commandment that John is telling us is going to evaluate whether or not we love each other is the commandment to love each other. That's like almost circular here at face value. The way you know you love God is by believing in Jesus and loving the brothers, and the one who believes in Jesus and is born of God will love the brothers. But he's not being circular. And here's why it isn't circular. John knows that he's already discussed at length that our love for others in the church is the direct result of God's love for us. He knows that that is connected. In other words, we love our siblings if we love our parent, God the Father, right? And the way we know the love of God the Father for us is because he's loved us. And for John and for all the New Testament writers, love and obedience always go together. They always go together. If you love, you will obey. So what does that mean? John says here that the way that we know we love our brothers and sisters is by our love for and obedience to God. Now, that there's actually a step forward in that argument, right? What's he saying? The way we know that we love our brothers and sisters is by our love for and obedience to God. Now, I think that's helpful because it gives us a careful way to evaluate our love for other people. How do I know if I'm loving other people? Well, I can test my heart and say, well, okay, do I love God? Do I love God? And that's the test now. Am I loving people? Okay, I can test. I can look inside and say, okay, well, do I love God? And that becomes the deeper test. But we're not left knowing how to evaluate our love for God. So how do I evaluate my love for God? That's my question. And John knows that. And this is point 4, defining the love of God. Look at verse 3. John continues down his logical road here. Look what he does. He defines what love for God is. Now, this is absolutely glorious that he gives us this. It's absolutely glorious that he gives this to us. What does he say? Verse 3. He says, for this is the love of God. Now, that's not God's love for us. That's our love for God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, if you stop there, and we just stop the verse there, what happens? It becomes completely circular. The argument becomes completely circular. Because he said, love is the sign by obedience. And then he says, here's how you know you love by obeying. Then it becomes a total circle, and you can't get out of that infinite circle. It just takes us back to verse 2, and then it takes that takes us back to verse 1, and then we're lost. And a lot of people stop here. They say, love for God is obedience, rote obedience. That's love for God. They stop there. But friends, please don't miss this. That is not what love for God is. It is not just obedience. Why do I say that? Because John provides us with a modifying statement here. And this is so important. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and it's not just obedience. And what? He says, his commandments are not burdensome. That is so crucial. So crucial. Now, that word burdensome is the same word that Christ uses in Matthew 23:4 when he's talking about the Pharisees, and he says, you Pharisees, you tie up heavy burdens and you lay them on men's shoulders. heavy burdens, things that they can't carry. And John says that love for God is obedience to his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You say, well, of course they're not burdensome. What did Jesus say? Jesus said that. In Matthew 11:30, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right? So we would expect that. And we might think that John is just saying the same thing, that the commands that Christ gives are easy. They're simple. But remember the commands that Christ has given us here. Believe in Jesus and love your brothers and sisters. Are those simple? Is it easy to trust Christ? It's not. That's hard. We have to fight the fight of faith, right? It's tough. And is it easy to love Christians? Is it easy to love your brothers and sisters all the time and everyone's just perfect? We're all just floating around here in happiness? No, it's hard. I'm a sinner. I know that. I'm hard to love. You don't have to convince anyone that I'm hard to love. Trust me, ask my family. I'm hard to love. Those are not simple commands. And in fact, what Jesus says in Matthew 11, when he says, my burden is light, he uses a different word than the word that John is using here. The word that John means is bothersome, annoying, painful. John is saying that the commandments of God are not bothersome. So what's he saying? John is defining love. Here's how you know you love God. You obey him, and it's not bothersome for you to do that. You're not carrying a burden and seeking to obey Christ. You're not toiling like a slave for Jesus. You don't see it as annoying, burdensome, tedious, hard labor for Jesus. That's not love. One of my favorite old hymns by John Newton is a song called Love Constraining to Obedience. And the hymn, the chorus of the hymn says, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. This is so crucial. John is saying that true love for God is marked by obedience that is not burdensome. What's the opposite of burdensome? What's the opposite of annoying and hard? Joyful, pleasing, delightful. John is saying, here's how you can test to see if you love God. Do you love to obey him? Just let that sink in. That's how you can test if you love God. Is his law a joy for you? Do you love to obey him? Do you love it? Now, we have to be careful. Not do you perfectly obey? That's not the question. Because no one obeys perfectly. And not do you obey as best you can, even when you don't feel like it? Because that's slavish obedience. That's not what John's saying. The test that John has for us is simple. Do you love to obey? It's simple. If you love God, you will love the commandments that he gives, and you will delight to do them. Now just work backwards through John's point in these three verses here. So true love for God is seen in a joyful desire to obey his commands. That's what it is. We want to. And love for God causes us to obey him in trusting Christ and then loving our brothers and sisters. That's what it does. That's what it produces. I'm loving God. I want to obey his commands. And what's going to come out of me is a love for my brothers and sisters. And all of that love, that joyful, happy, I want to love Christians. Where'd that come from? It's not from me. How did that happen in me? It's because I've been born of God. That's what happened. I was reborn in God, and now I reflect my Father by his nature, and I do the things that he wants me to do because I love him, and I want to do them. That's what John's saying. So what do we do with this? And this is point five, application. We need to apply this to ourselves, I think, carefully. John wants us to test ourselves about our love for God. He wants you to do this morning. Do you love God? That's the question he wants you to ask yourself this morning. And I don't think he's talking about unbelievers, though we'll cover that. I want to apply this to all of us. Do we love God? That's the question, right? And this is point A. Am I loving God? Now, again, I started with that counterfeit marker. So just take that marker to your heart and draw across it and ask yourself this question. I think it's easy for us as Christians to let our Christian lives degenerate into just duties. And when that happens, our Christianity becomes stale. It becomes stale. We start to think that we just need to keep our noses clean, you know, not sin too much, and we're doing pretty well. We're loving God pretty well. That's what it is. But friends, that is not John's version of Christianity. That's not what he's talking about. John is telling us that a love for God makes God's commands our delight. We want to do them. And that's what the new covenant birth does inside of you. It births you again, so you want to do what God wants you to do. In fact, Chris read it for us this morning, but turn over to Psalm 40. Turn to Psalm 40 with me. Again, such helpful verses. Look at verse 6 with me. There's a ton happening in this psalm. We can't cover it all. But just look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." Now, is that true in the old covenant? Did he say, no, you don't need to do the sacrifices? No. So what's the psalmist saying here? He's not saying you don't have to do them. What he's saying is you haven't required them alone. It's not just sacrifices. God doesn't want our obedience to just be external rote obedience. I don't do certain things and that makes me a Christian. That's not enough. Look at verse 7. He says, "Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written in me." This is quoted in the author of Hebrews. We're not going to go there because it's complex. But look at verse 8. What does he say? It's not sacrifice and burnt offering. Verse 8, this is what it is. "I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is where? In my heart." That's what he's saying. He's saying, I love to obey you. I love to obey you. That's what marked Jesus in his incarnation, right? What did he say? "I love to do the will of my Father." My food, actually my living food, is to do the will of my Father who's in heaven. I want to do what he says. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. This is what David is saying. The law is in his heart. That's what the new covenant promises us. Go over to Hebrews chapter 8 with me. Again, we did this last week, but I want to show you this again. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. And look at verse 8 with me. The author of Hebrews says this. He says, "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob." Why did he find fault with them? Why did he find fault with the children of Israel? Because they didn't delight in the law of God. They didn't do it. Verse 9, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I didn't care for them, says the Lord. They didn't keep the commands." So here's the new covenant. Verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." What does that mean? It means your heart wants to obey. You want to. It's what you desire. In fact, he says, why? Why do we want to desire? Why do we desire to obey him? He says, "I will be their God. They will be my people." We know God, right? And how do we know God? Verse 11, "They won't have to teach everyone know the Lord. They'll all know me." Verse 12, how do we know God? "Because God has been merciful to their iniquities and remembered their sins no more." We know God because he's forgiven us. The gospel reality of your forgiveness of your sins gives you knowledge of God in the new birth, and the law becomes your joy and not a burdensome command that you don't want to do. That's what the new covenant does. It gives you a heart that delights to do God's will. Now, that isn't perfect. You're not perfect at that, obviously. Why? Because that's your inside, but on your outside, what's on your outside? Flesh, sinful flesh. So you're not going to do it perfectly. None of us is. It can't be perfect. But this is the test that John wants us to take for ourselves. Is obedience to God and his commands a joy for you? Do you delight to obey? And even when you see yourself failing to obey and you're sinning, do you say, I want to do what's right. Please forgive me. Or is obedience a bothersome burden to you? Now, if you say, it's a burden, obedience is a burden for me. It's always been a burden. I've been coming to church my whole life, and I've slogged away at my Christian life, and I hated to obey. I did it so that people thought good things about me. I obeyed so that I look good on the outside. I obeyed because I was born in America, and that's my job, is to be a good Christian. That's not Christianity. It's not. If you say in your heart, I don't actually want to do what's right. My delight is in sinful things. I know I have to slave away for God because I want to go to heaven, but I don't love that stuff. I love the world. Then I would just appeal to you, you're not a Christian. That's not salvation. You're not saved. That true salvation gives you new life, and that new life loves the law. And John says, do you love God? If you love God, you love to obey him. It's not a burden for you. If obedience is drudgery, and what you really love is the sinful stuff that the world offers you, I would just appeal to you to really consider if you're a believer. But if you say, no, I want to obey. I want to. I really do desire it. There are times when I struggle. I'm struggling right now to obey. I want to. And there are times when it feels heavy and other things get in the way, but I want to obey. That's my longing. I want to do that. That's a good sign. And John would want us to take what he says in verse 3 here and just put ourselves to the test. Am I loving God? Are you loving God right now? Maybe there was a time when obedience was a delight to you. You said, this is wonderful. I love to obey you, God, because I know you, and other things now have crowded into your heart. I would just appeal to you, put that stuff away and remind yourself of what he's done for you through repentance. You can give yourself this test anytime because God's commands deal with our hearts, don't we? Don't they? Love him and love other people. So just give yourself that test now. Give yourself that test all the time. Is obedience to God a delightful thing to me? Do I long to obey him? If so, that's what love for God is. That's what love for God is. We know this, right? Love for a person sweetens service to that person. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? If you love somebody, serving them is a delight. It's not hard. You just do it because you love them. It's actually simple. You enjoy it. You're thrilled to do it. When you first get married, and you serve your spouse, and it's like awesome. Like, I'm happy to get up early and do whatever it is you need me to do, right? You just want to because you love that person. Your heart is so warm toward them. We know that feeling. It's not service anymore. It's our desire. It's love constraining us to obedience with our spouse, with our kids. And that's John's point. That's John's point. So just ask yourself that question. Am I loving God? Is obedience my joy? Or am I trying to do the heavy lifting of the Christian life on my own? You can't. So my question now is, how do I grow in that? Right? How do I get my heart to move there? How do I grow in finding my joy in God and his commands so that the Christian life becomes increasingly less burdensome for me? So I'm like, hey, I want to do more of that. I want to do more. Help me to grow, to change my heart when it's not feeling like a delay. And this is point B, growing in love. Now, I hope your hearts echo that question, right? What's the question? How do I grow in my love for God in such a way that my desire to obey grows with it? How do I grow that? How do I get my heart to love God more? How do I get myself there? And the answer to that question, of course, is found in 1 John, right? Where do we go to answer that question? Just go back to 1 John 4:10. What does he say? Here's how you get love, right? 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Okay, here you go. You want more love? John, Buck, broken? Here's how you get it. In this is love. What does he say? Not that you love God. I can't muster this up in myself. No amount of longing is going to create that in me. So how do I get that? Not that I love God. What does he say? The way love works is that I have to see it and believe it first if I'm going to have it. In this is love, not that we love God, but what? That he loved us. And he sent his son to pay the price for the wrath that I deserve for not loving him right now the way that I should. I want you to think about this for a minute. Every time you don't love God and delight to do his commands, every single time that happens in your heart, what you rightfully deserve at that moment is hell. That's not a game. That is serious. Every time you don't joyfully obey God, you deserve to go to hell. Immediately. Even if you'd had an entire life of joyful obedience and one time you grumbled in your heart because you didn't want to do what God commanded, even if you did it on the outside, you would still go to hell. That's how serious sin is. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but it's true. But God loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for my sins. The wrath that I deserve, the hell that I deserve for not joyfully loving God in every command that he gives, the wrath that I deserve for all of my sins and transgressions was placed on Christ. And he was crushed for my sins. I'm free. Why? Because he loves me. That's how love is born in us. When we know just how broken we are and we say, Lord, I'm so broken, forgive me. And his answer is what? Yes, I forgive you. I forgive you. I love you. That's his heart. He says that again and again and again. I love you. And when you hear that, what are you hearing? You're hearing from him. My son is the propitiation for your sins. You are my child. I love you. And that is how love is created in your heart, so that you obey with joy. It happens by seeing the love of God with your heart, with the eyes of faith. And the place where you see that most clearly is the cross of Christ, where Jesus became the wrath bearer, the substitute for you. That's why Paul can say in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love for us. He demonstrates it, present tense, all the time. You want a demonstration that God loves you? He demonstrates it all the time. That while we were sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. And when we see his love and we believe it, we love him in return. And the byproduct of that, when we are loving God, is that his commandments are a delight. They're a joy. We want to do them. Our heart delights in obedience. We love our brothers and sisters, and we long to grow in loving them more. All of that is a sign of the new birth. That's what's happening inside of us. And the fruit of that is righteousness. And all of that that's coming out of us is from him. So who gets the glory for that? He does. He gets all the glory for what he's worked in his people. And he's done it in the most remarkable way by sending his son in love for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we confess, Lord, I confess that this is not where my heart's at so often. Lord, the commands are heavy, burdensome, so easy to let my heart get there. Lord, because I'm not loving you the way that I should be. Lord, I thank you that you love the unlovable, that you love sinners, and Lord, that you have demonstrated that love for us, that you demonstrate it right now, that there is this constant cosmic demonstration of your love for us all the time in the fact that you sent Jesus to die for us in our sin, to give us forgiveness that we do not deserve. So Lord, we bless you. We bless you for Christ. Lord, we bless you that you love us. We bless you for the text that tells us this. And Lord, we bless you for the faith that you have created in us by the new birth through your word. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, and so who cannot say that they love you because your commands are a joy. Lord, I pray this morning that you would open the eyes of their heart and show them just how sinful they are, just how deeply in need of a Savior they are. Show them that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Lord, give them new life this morning. Lord, in that, cause them to love you and to obey you. Lord, we pray that in all these things, you would receive the glory. Lord, we love you, we trust you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.